One Sunday, many, many years ago, when we were just a tiny mission work, but we were meeting, I think we'd already purchased this building, but it was still a fairly small group. A very good-looking young couple arrived, and they sat somewhere over in there, and I thought, wow, you know, this is great, a young couple, and maybe they'll join our church. And come to find out, it was our speaker and his wife, and it was great to meet Dave, but it was a little disappointing that he wasn't going to be joining our church because he had just been installed as a lecturer out at Westminster in California, so couldn't have been farther away. But it was great to meet him, and little did I know that not long after that, a number of years, what was it, 05, I think, David was elected to the Committee on Christian Education in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and I had been on since 01, and we've enjoyed good fellowship and friendship since then, and it's been a joy to watch him develop as a thinker and as a scholar. He went to Calvin College, and you can read these things in the brochure, but he followed this pathway from Calvin College to Westminster in California, and then got a doctor of a Juris Doctor at the University, Northwestern University School of Law. He also went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where he received a THM, and then finally a PhD from Loyola University. And he is now the Robert B. Strimple Professor of Systematic Theology and Christian Ethics at Westminster Seminary in California there in Escondido. I always love the name of that chair. I think it's one of the few chairs of a professor that's been endowed that I actually knew the person that endowed it, and or that it's named after, at least. And Bob Strimple was one of our favorite professors back in the day of systematic theology when he was here in Philadelphia. His research presently, as you know, is in natural law, the two kingdoms doctrine, and bioethics. And two of those topics have been taught in our Sunday school here, and I hope you'll bring the books that cover those topics in such a wonderful practical and theological way on our book table. The thing that's, to me, most encouraging about Professor Van Drunen is that he is a churchman. I've watched him serve on the committee. He's committed to the church above the academy, that the academy serves the church, and I've seen that manifested in a number of ways. And so it's a great privilege to have Dave come and talk to us about the two kingdoms and how it relates to our life in this world. David?
Thank you. I appreciate the introduction, and it's really a pleasure to be here. I'm not going to insult you by claiming to be a New Hampshirean, but I have spent a fair bit of my life in New Hampshire because my grandparents retired to New Hampshire before I was even born, and even though I grew up in the Chicago area, we would come out and spend about 2 weeks every summer up in Wolfboro, and I spent many happy hours swimming in Lake Winnipesaukee and traipsing around golf courses in central New Hampshire, and so I don't claim to be a New Englander, but there is something about coming back to New Hampshire which does bring back a lot of good memories, and so I'm very delighted to be here, not just to be back in New Hampshire, but to be here at this conference, and I'm very grateful for the invitation. We have before us the question of what is often referred to as the question of Christianity and culture. And I've been asked to speak on this from the perspective of the two kingdoms, the Reformation doctrine of the two kingdoms. And it might be worthwhile before we start just to reflect for a moment, what are the questions that are before us? What exactly is the topic, the subject matter of this conference tonight and tomorrow? On the one hand, it's an individual issue. It's a question about how do you, as a Christian, how do we relate to this broader world of human culture? Now, I'm going to stop right there, because the very terminology of culture is not necessarily immediately clear. Some people hear the word culture and they think of high culture. Right? It's listening to Mozart, going to a museum and looking at Monet, But that's not necessarily what culture has to be. Some people might hear culture and they think of popular culture. Well, culture doesn't necessarily refer to pop culture or to high culture. I think it's probably most helpful to think of culture as that broad range of human activities that we engage in, from those things that may be high and lofty to those things that are very mundane that engage our attention day after day. And it's not just the things that we do or the things that we make, but it's even our language. It's even the way we interpret the things that are around us, the things that we do and the things that we make. Culture, in other words, is a very broad kind of idea. And we also shouldn't too quickly just assume that culture is something that is just out there, because the church has a culture as well. The church has a way of doing things. The church has a way of resolving conflicts. The church has a way of governing its affairs. The church has a way of talking about things and interpreting things. And yet we are thinking, especially today, about the world beyond the walls of the church. How do we relate to that broad world of human culture as individuals, first of all? To what extent may I participate in that broad world of human culture? And if I should participate in it, how do I do that in a way that's faithful with my Christian profession? May I work with unbelievers? May I work for unbelievers? May I hire unbelievers? Or should we be just working within a Christian ghetto? Is there a distinctively Christian way of doing my job? If you are a landscaper or an accountant or an engineer, is there a particular way that you have to do your job in a Christian sort of way? How do we educate our children? That's a question that can often be very hotly disputed among believers. In this time of year, we might ask, is there a Christian way of looking at politics? A Christian way of doing politics, of pursuing politics? What kind of books may I enjoy? What kind of movies may I enjoy? I'm glad that none of you went out to see the new big movie that is coming out today, but you came here today. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I guess you're the kind of people who are interested in what kind of movies may I see. I think it's important also for us to recognize that this question of Christianity and culture is not just an individual issue. It's not just about what may I do. What about my work or my politics or the way I raise my children? But it's a corporate issue. It's an issue for the whole church. What is the relationship of the Church of Jesus Christ to the broader institutions of this world, of human culture, to the state, to the academy, to the various institutions of our economy? And perhaps more specifically, it seems very clear from the scriptures that the Church of Jesus Christ is a manifestation of that kingdom of God, that heavenly, eternal kingdom of God, that within the church we find the power and the life of that kingdom made manifest. But do we find it in other places as well? Do we find it in the state? Do we find it in your business? Do we find it in your school? There are all sorts of questions like these that are before us. And I don't want to promise that I'm going to answer all of these questions specifically, but these are the kinds of questions that are before us. And as we think about approaching this question, I want to suggest to you that there are two big temptations that Christians have wrestled with for basically 2,000 years. It's always a danger when you have a very, very big topic like this to try to break it down very simply. But I think that it's sound to recognize two big temptations that the church has always seemed to face. One temptation I will refer to as the Christian retreat from society temptation. That there has always been an element in the Christian church that has looked on those activities of the broader human culture with a tremendous degree of suspicion. A very keen sense of the sinfulness of this world and of the sinfulness that has penetrated all human institutions. And for those who succumb to this temptation, there is a real skepticism that Christians can really engage in the ordinary activities of this world alongside unbelievers without being compromised, without being tainted and corrupted by that. And so among those who fall into this temptation, there is a great emphasis upon the church as the Christian community that needs to keep itself pure from the world. And to whatever extent we have to engage in some of these broader activities, just in order that we have a place to live and a place to eat, there's a tendency to do it only among other Christians, or to engage other unbelievers only insofar as is absolutely necessary. Now, there's a second big temptation that has, I'm going to give away some of my biases, but by calling it a temptation, you can see what I think of it. Another temptation that has troubled the church throughout its history. And this temptation I will refer to as the Christian takeover of society temptation. This really lies at the other end of the spectrum from the first temptation. Among those who are tempted in this way, instead of looking with great skepticism, with even great fear of those broader activities of human culture, there is this great eagerness for Christians to be involved in all these areas of Christian of human culture, but not only to be involved, but to own them, to take them over. The idea that Christians rightfully own the power in this world, whether it be political or economic or artistic or scientific, and that Christians need to be in all these areas and need to find distinctively Christian ways of doing all of these things in order to work for some sort of a unified Christian society in which all areas of life are acknowledged as Christian. Now, in the first temptation, there is a sense in which those who fall into that category are so focused upon that hope of the second coming, it's almost as if they withdraw from human culture now in order to wait in a way that keeps them pure. For those who fall into the second temptation, there is a sense, a temptation to forget that Christ is even coming at all. A sense that we need to have it now, that we need to have all the benefits of Christ's eternal kingdom expressed here and now in all the areas of human culture. Now, even as there has been these dual temptations, these dual extremes, there have also always been Christians who have been striving for some kind of a middle way. A middle way that acknowledges the strengths of both of these views and yet tries to avoid the dangers of them both as well. On the one hand, the middle view, this middle way, which I think is the biblical way, on the one hand acknowledges a positive view of a broad range of human vocations. That God is honored when human beings, Christians included, take up all sorts of various occupations and do so in ways that can serve their neighbors, to serve the good of the societies in which they live, to recognize that God has made this world. He's made it good, and he preserves this world, and he accomplishes good things in this world as Christians take up ordinary occupations in all sorts of areas of life. But a second thing that characterizes this middle way is this very strong sense that we as Christians have our true and ultimate citizenship not in this world, but in a kingdom that is not of this world, in a heavenly kingdom. A conviction that we as Christians are pilgrims and sojourners and exiles in this world. That our ultimate allegiance is not to any particular state or particular government, not to any particular economic system, but our ultimate and true allegiance is to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be revealed in its fullness on the last day, and yet is being revealed in marvelous ways through the church as it continues to minister the gospel and to call in a people from all nations and languages and peoples. I would suggest to you that the historic Reformed doctrine of the two kingdoms is a marvelous way to capture this middle way. It is a doctrine that I believe avoids both of the temptations, not just one or the other, but it avoids both these temptations and finds this middle way that allows Christians to have a very positive view of their ordinary vocations and to give glory to God and thanks to God in whatever mundane occupation, whatever lawful mundane occupation you may have, but at the same time reminds us of where our true and ultimate citizenship is and does not confuse the ministry of the church with the work that takes place in the many other institutions and activities of this world. Now, the plan for these three lectures tonight and for the two lectures tomorrow is basically this. What I want to do for the rest of this lecture tonight is to give you something of a historical overview of Christian wrestling with this problem of Christianity and culture as it led to and developed into the two kingdoms doctrine in the Reformation. And what I will do then, first thing tomorrow morning, is to give a biblical case for this two kingdoms doctrine, to look at the scriptures and to see how this doctrine emerges from scripture. And then in the third lecture after lunch, to look at some very practical issues as to contemplate how this works out in our practice day by day as believers. And before I move to this historical consideration of this question, I think it's good for us to step back for a moment and to remember that Christians have been wrestling with the Christianity and culture issue for 2,000 years. This wasn't something that developed recently. For as long as there has been a church, Christians have wrestled with the question of how they relate to the broader culture around them. And I think this should give us all a sense of humility, a sense of circumspection, that we realize that we fall in a long line of believers who have tried to wrestle seriously with this question. And I hope that this lecture tonight can help us to learn from the past, both from its strengths and its weaknesses, as we seek to move forward and to be faithful in our own generation. Now, to begin this historical survey, I want to go back to Augustine. Augustine is a name that you're probably all at least vaguely familiar with. Augustine was one of the great fathers of the church who lived in the late 4th and early 5th centuries. He was a native of northern Africa. And Augustine came of age and developed as a theologian in a very, very important time for the church in wrestling with cultural issues. Not long before Augustine's day, the Roman Emperor Constantine converted suddenly to Christianity. Some of you may know this story. Right? For the first several centuries of the Christian church, the Roman emperors were pagans. And on some occasions, these emperors would persecute the Christian church. Now, suddenly, the emperor converts to Christianity, and within a very short time, the emperor is sitting at the head of the ecumenical council debating the issues of the Trinity. Talk about a change. And the Christian church wasn't exactly sure what to do about this. It had been an assumption of paganism, ancient paganism, that of course you mix religion and the state. Pagan Rome had been very religious. That's one of the reasons why Christianity was persecuted. It was a threat to the state religion. It was, for many people, an assumption that the emperor would involve himself intimately in the goings-on of religious life in society. And you had important leaders in the church who embraced this, not just the conversion of Constantine, who would not be happy that the emperor converted, but people who embraced the fact that the emperor now played an intimate role in the life of the church, and that Christianity had become, in some way, the state religion of Rome. One of the first, perhaps the first great historian of the Christian church, a man named Eusebius, wrote these glowing works about the conversion of Constantine. And he treated it as if this was the great fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. Think about all those Old Testament prophecies about these coming utopian days. Well, didn't you know that was the days of Constantine and his conversion? Here was the time when the ends of the ages were coming to pass. Now, this was the kind of, these were the things that were in the air as Augustine is becoming a Christian and is developing into one of the profoundest theological minds that has ever existed. And Augustine, in what is probably his greatest work, although he wrote many, many great works, what I think may be the greatest work of Christian theology ever written, his work, The City of God. City of God is a massive treatise in which he wrestles with a lot of things. But one of his key topics in this great work is to try to understand the place of the Christian church, in fact, the place of the people of God through history, and their relationship to the broader world around them. And let me explain for you briefly what this two cities idea is that Augustine developed, because it's played such a crucial role in the development of Christian theology in the many, many centuries thereafter. For Augustine, there were two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And these two cities existed in this antithesis with each other, in this fundamental conflict with each other. You see, the one city is God's city, and the other city is ultimately Satan's city. And this city of God, which, by the way, you cannot associate with any earthly institution. Neither of these cities correspond to any institution we know here on the earth. It doesn't correspond to church and state. The two cities are basically two peoples. The city of God are all of those saints of God through all of history, all true believers. They are the city of God. The city of man, the city of Satan, those are all unbelievers through history. Church, the state, they're all mixed institutions. They have believers and they have unbelievers, but they don't correspond neatly to either of these two cities. Now, for Augustine, these two cities are marked by two loves. Right? What characterizes or what distinguishes these cities most of all? They have two loves. Those who are citizens of the city of God, they love the Creator above all things. Those who belong to the city of man, they worship and serve, they love the creation rather than the Creator. And so these two cities are marked by two loves. Now, as you understand this, you can see that for Christians, according to Augustine's scheme, Christians are citizens of only one city. Christians are citizens of the city of God. And unbelievers belong to the city of man, loving themselves, loving the creation rather than the Creator. But one of the very important things that Augustine develops in this work is a conception of how Christians conduct themselves while they're on pilgrimage. Because that's his image, is that the city of God is ultimately this heavenly city. And Christians here and now are on a journey. We're pilgriming. We're sojourning through this world on our way to that everlasting heavenly city. But Augustine says that while we are on pilgrimage, we live in the midst of this broader world. We intermingle with the people of the city of man. And one of the things that Augustine says is that we make use of the things of the city of man. We don't scruple about dressing like the way people in the city of man dress. We don't scruple about a lot of their customs, about a lot of their laws of civil society. We make use of these things in order to get along in this world and to be productive in the various tasks we have in this world. And so here is Augustine's attempt, I would suggest, to try to find that kind of middle way between the two great temptations that I mentioned earlier. Augustine could see around him that temptation of the Christian takeover of society. He saw how quickly the Roman state went from being a committedly pagan state to a committedly Christian state, and how quickly Christians started reading Old Testament prophecies as if they were about Constantine. And on the other hand, Augustine also understood that Christians were not simply to withdraw from this world. They were not simply to move into their own ghettos and to deal only with each other, but had to live in this broader world. And in many ways, in a lot of mundane things, would not be readily distinguishable from their unbelieving neighbors. You couldn't tell who's a Christian simply by looking at the way they dress. And so Augustine, in his own way, in his own time, forges this kind of middle way, which was to continue to reverberate for the church throughout the many centuries that follow. Now, having given that brief description of Augustine and his two cities, I want to make a few comments about the Middle Ages. So now we're going to about a 1,000-year span of time that I want to summarize for you in just a few minutes. The Middle Ages in Europe were a long time. But one of the things that characterized so much of medieval Christianity was the development and the maturing of what we now look back on and refer to as Christendom. Christendom refers to this, the kind of civil society that developed through much of Europe through the Middle Ages as Christianity pushed forward, as it pushed the boundaries beyond the old Roman Empire, and as people throughout Europe began to profess the Christian faith. The idea of Christendom was for a unified Christian society. The church was certainly to be a very, very, very important institution in this society. But emperors as well, civil rulers, it was assumed would be Christians. And that many of these civil rulers would in fact be crowned by churchmen, by bishops, even by the Pope. It was assumed that the civil state would enforce laws against blasphemy and against heresy. In fact, this is something that is pretty striking to think about in light of our own context. Would it be easier to be a Christian in the Middle Ages in Muslim Spain or in the Ottoman Muslim Empire, or to be a Muslim trying to make your way in Europe in the Middle Ages? It would have been a whole lot easier to be a Christian in the Muslim lands than it would have been to be a Muslim in a Christian land. There was this conception of this unified Christian society. And I think it's fair to say that we can see something of that Christian takeover of society temptation strongly at work through much of the Middle Ages. A certain conception that the kingdom of God had made its presence felt on earth, and it had permeated and penetrated through all of European society. Now, as we know about the Middle Ages, there were a lot of terrible things that were taking place during this time. But there was still this sense of Christendom, of this holistic Christian society. And yet it's also interesting, if we look back at the Middle Ages, is that there was also this temptation of the Christian retreat from society. And what I especially have in mind here is the monastic movements. Because all the way through the Middle Ages, you have this strong movement, and you have all sorts of different movements that we refer to as monastic, of those, and often the very best and the brightest, who would dedicate themselves to the church and who would live in monasteries, spending their days praying, spending their days in fellowship with other monks, or sometimes just in silence, who spend their times in studying, in copying texts, in reading and writing. And alongside these monastic movements were these strong conceptions of a kind of a higher righteousness, or sometimes called councils of perfection. Right? Is that, yes, these monks knew that, you know, someone had to be out there running society. Someone had to be the merchant. Someone had to be doing the farming. And yet, it was felt by so many of those in the monastic movement that what they were doing was a kind of a higher righteousness. Right? That by dedicating themselves to this obedience, to this celibacy, to this worship of God, all right, that they were pleasing God in a way that the ordinary people weren't and couldn't. And so here you have, in some ways, these two tendencies, these two temptations kind of uneasily coexisting. Those who were in what we might call secular vocations tended to put up with the monks because it was sort of agreed that the monks would pray for them, and with their higher holiness, their prayers would sort of serve to keep them keep them prosperous. But there were a lot of tensions. There were a lot of tensions in this medieval Christendom. And some of the greatest tensions were between emperors and popes. Here's this conception of this unified Christian society. But who's ultimately in charge? When there's a conflict, does the Pope have the final word, or does the Emperor have the final word? Emperors sometimes took their armies into Rome to try to make a point. Popes sometimes excommunicated emperors to try to make a point. Boniface VIII, a very notable, powerful pope of the Middle Ages, had this very memorable imagery. He said that there are two swords. There are two powers in this world. There's the physical power of the sword, and there's the spiritual power of the church. Now that distinction had been around for a long time. But Boniface VIII said, you know what? Jesus actually gave both swords to the church. And the church has delegated the physical sword to the emperor. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that if the emperor doesn't do what the pope wants, the pope might take that sword back and give it to someone else that pleases him more. And so here you have in the Middle Ages some very real struggles in this question of Christianity and culture. And with that, I want to move to the era of the Reformation. And there are certainly many of the assumptions of the Middle Ages that carry over into the era of the Reformation. But there is some very exciting and some very, I think, biblical reflection on these issues that emerges in the Reformation that continues to be with us today as part of our legacy, those of us who are Reformation Christians. And here I want to focus particularly on this doctrine of the two kingdoms. Now, I should note that there were both Lutherans and Reformed theologians in the Reformation affirmed the two kingdoms doctrine. They're similar. The Lutheran and the Reformed doctrines are similar in a lot of ways, but there are some differences as well. And I am going to be speaking from a Reformed perspective, and I'm not going to be commenting on some of the distinctives of the Lutheran idea. Now, what did the early Reformed theologians mean by the two kingdoms doctrine? Well, the first thing that I want to note is that the Reformation two kingdoms doctrine is not the same thing as Augustine's two cities idea. I think it's sometimes assumed that the two kingdoms and the two cities refer to the same thing, but they don't. Now, they're not contradictory either. One can hold both ideas. And I think my personal opinion is that you should hold both ideas, right? But they're not saying exactly the same thing. Now, I'd suggest that the Reformers, they believed Augustine's two cities doctrine. They agreed that basic framework that Augustine had set forth, that there were these two cities, right? God's people, Christians, the city of God, and unbelievers, the city of man, and they mix in some ways in this world. But the two kingdoms doctrine says something different from this. It says something further from this. The two kingdoms doctrine has to do with how God rules this present world. How God rules this present world. And it affirms that God rules this world in two distinct ways. On the one hand, God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And as the creator and sustainer of all things, God has established and upholds the various institutions of this world, like the family and the state, the things that we might refer to now as the civil kingdom or the common kingdom. And God has established these things and sustains these things, not just for believers, but for all people in this world. It is not just for Christians to get married and have children. It is not just for Christians to participate in the state, in politics, in the ways of justice. And so, on the one hand, God rules this whole world and sustains this world, sustains civil life in this world as the creator and sustainer. But on the other hand, God is also the redeemer of his people through Jesus Christ. And God also rules this world as he establishes and builds up his church, to which he has given the ministry of the gospel, by which he proclaims the word of salvation and gathers a people for himself, a redeemed people, a special people, who are built up unto everlasting life. So you see, God has two distinct rules in this world, according to the early Reformed theologians. He sustains this whole world as the providential sustainer. And he's also redeeming a people for himself in his church as the savior of his people through Jesus Christ. Now, there are a couple of things that I would like you to note about this basic idea. One thing to note is that according to this doctrine, neither kingdom is autonomous or morally neutral. Both kingdoms are God's kingdoms. And I want to emphasize that because sometimes the two kingdoms doctrine is caricatured as if one kingdom belongs to God and the other kingdom is sort of out there in which people can do what they want. But that is not at all. That's not even close to being the historic Reformed two kingdoms doctrine. God rules both kingdoms. It's just that God rules them in distinct ways. He doesn't have all the same purposes as he rules these kingdoms. So neither kingdom is morally neutral. Both of them are God-ordained, and both are under God's law, though in distinctive ways. Now, there's a second thing that I'd like you to note, and I think this is especially noteworthy in light of Augustine's two cities doctrine. So if you remember back when I described the two cities doctrine of Augustine, Christians are citizens of how many of the two cities? One. Unbelievers are citizens of one city as well, but they're different cities. How many kingdoms are Christians citizens of, according to the Reformation idea? Two. So you see the difference here. If we follow Augustine and follow the Reformation doctrine, we are citizens of one city, the city of God. But as we live here in this world, we participate in two kingdoms. We participate in two distinct rules of God as he moves along history to its appointed end. And as we are citizens of both kingdoms, according to the Reformed doctrine, we have responsibilities in both. We can't choose one of the two kingdoms to be involved in and simply ignore the other. We have responsibilities in both. We can honor God in both. We should honor God in both, even though it's the case that one of these kingdoms, that redemptive kingdom, that spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, has our higher allegiance as we make our way in this world. Now, I suggest to you, and this is something that I'm only going to summarize here. I'm going to be defending this idea from Scripture tomorrow. But I'd like to suggest that this doctrine helps us to maintain a helpful balance between those two great temptations that I described at the beginning of this lecture. I would suggest to you that the two kingdoms doctrine, in the most biblically faithful way, helps us to avoid both temptations and to find that appropriate and godly a balance and middle way between these temptations. On the one hand, as we understand ourselves as citizens of the common kingdom, the civil kingdom, that kingdom that God upholds by his providence, we come to understand that the things that we do in participation in that kingdom are God-honoring. They are legitimate. They are lawful. They are ways in which we serve God and our neighbor. You may know that in the Reformation, the Reformers, whether it's Luther or Calvin or many others, they didn't like monasticism. Right? They tried to empty the monasteries. Right? They tried to get the monks to marry. They tried to get the nuns to marry. Right? They didn't like monasteries. And why didn't they like them? Because they didn't believe that this idea of this higher righteousness was a legitimate biblical concept. You weren't more righteous if you went off to a monastery and prayed all day or copied sacred texts all day. You could honor God just as much, and perhaps, they would probably say, even more, if you worked as a farmer or a baker, if you were a father or a mother, if you were a blacksmith, if you were, well, you can fill in the blank, that ordinary mundane occupations are not just something that we might do just because we have to in order to survive, but are things by which we honor God. We use the gifts that he gave us, and we actually benefit our neighbor in ways that the monks never could benefit their neighbors, because they weren't out there actually working for their neighbors. The two kingdoms doctrine was, this is something that I think we need to understand, is that the two kingdoms doctrine was one of the ways in which the Reformers emphasized this point, is that God is at work in this world, in the ordinary, mundane things of this world, sustaining it and making our occupations and vocations in this world legitimate and God-honoring. On the other hand, the two kingdoms doctrine also made it very clear that our ordinary mundane occupations or the life of the civil state was not all that there is. That God is also in the midst of this world, he is building his church. He is building his church in Jesus Christ and calling people out of their sin and misery. That he is uniting people into a worshiping body that call upon the name of the Lord. And as they come to the church, as they come to faith in Christ, they understand that their lives here are ones of pilgrimage. They understand that their true home, their true hope, is not in the things that can be seen here and now, are not in the passing and temporary activities of this world, but in that kingdom that lasts, the kingdom that endures, in that new creation that will be fully manifest on the day that our Lord returns. Now, it's true that for many years, most Reformed theologians continued to work in the what I might call the Christendom mindset, with the assumption that Reformed people and Catholics and Muslims and atheists weren't going to be living on the same block with each other. And yet, as time went on, those attitudes began to change, and began to think in some different ways about the way that church and state would relate and the way that Christians would relate to unbelievers in this broader world. But one thing that you see, even in these very early Reformed theologians, is a very strong sense of the suffering of this life. If you've read Calvin's Institutes, there are some very moving passages when he's talking about the kingdom of Christ, about the fact that we have not yet fully attained that, that we are on our way and we long for that day when Christ's kingdom will be fully revealed. Here I would suggest is a wonderful way to show us a path between these two great temptations, to affirm the goodness of the vocations of this world, but also to keep our eyes firmly focused upon the things of the age to come. Now, let me jump to our contemporary context. If we have any history buffs here, I apologize for such a quick survey of 1,700 years of church history. But the hour moves along, and I want to end with some reflections about where we find ourselves today. And I hope that this will set the stage for our looking at the subject biblically tomorrow morning. Seems to me that what I called the Christian retreat temptation has been, and I think continues to be, alive and well in a great deal of the American church. I did not grow up in what we might call a broad evangelical or even fundamentalist church or Christian community. But certainly in much of what we think of as the fundamentalist Christian community, there is something of the Christian retreat temptation. And certainly many people that I run into, many people whose books I've read, many students I have at the seminary give very strong testimony to this. There is a feeling among many very conservative people in evangelical circles that the real action is in the church and its evangelistic ministry. And that it's kind of unavoidable that we have to live in this world to some degree, that we have to get jobs and work. But there's a sense among many that this is something that you do only really because you have to. Because, well, you have to eat. You have to have a place to live. You need to support your kids. And so you work. Or maybe work is justified because it provides opportunities for evangelism. How else are you going to meet unbelievers if you don't get out into the workplace? And so a temptation to look with a bit of disdain upon ordinary vocations and to exalt those who are working in full-time Christian ministry as those who are really doing something worthwhile. Now, on the other hand, and this actually represents more of the environment in which I was raised, so I think there was a bit more of this other temptation, I think the Christian takeover temptation is undoubtedly alive and well in much of the Christian community today as well. There are certainly people in Reformed circles, in many evangelical circles, and in many other kinds of Christian circles who have a very strong sense of the desire to transform the whole of society, of every area of human life, in ways that are in accord with the kingdom of Christ. There is a sense that God created all things. All things have fallen into sin. And that God, even here and now, is redeeming all things. That there is one kingdom of God, not two. There is one kingdom. And that kingdom extends to all institutions and all activities of life. And we need to work with God as he is redeeming all of these areas of human life. We need to be involved in them and to bring Christian principles into all of these activities, to find, in some ways, uniquely Christian ways of doing all of these things. Sometimes in the United States, this is combined with a kind of mentality that we need to take back America for Christ, that America ultimately is a Christian nation. And in all of our institutions, political institutions, economic institutions, whatever, right, that we need to recover that sense of Christianity in them. It seems to me that if we look at both of these temptations, that they both get something very important right. And I think that's why they're both very attractive, and why I think some people tend to alternate in between these. But I also think that both of them only get part of it right. Those that I mentioned first, what seems to affect much of the, at least a considerable part of the American fundamentalist scene, what they get right is an understanding of the importance of the gospel, an importance of evangelism, of the importance of the missionary work of the church and the sacrifices to be made to preach that gospel. And yet it seems that there is something insufficient, too, for those who embrace this temptation, an insufficient appreciation of the way we can please God in our ordinary vocations. That we don't have to make a convert at work today in order for our work to be well pleasing to God. Now, on the other hand, those that I mentioned secondly, what do they get right? Those who advocate the redemption of all areas of life or the Christianization of all areas of life, I think they get right the idea that it is good for Christians to be in this world, that there is no area of life in which Christians may not and should not be active. They have it right that even if we don't make a convert at work today, we can still do things that are pleasing to God in our work, in our vocations. I think they have certainly a very strong sense of the desire to pursue excellence in all of the work that we do. But I'm afraid that what often happens on this side of the equation is a certain forgetfulness of the suffering and pilgrim quality of the Christian life before the second coming of Christ. Of the fact that this is a world that is going to be continued to be plagued by sin, is going to be continued to be filled with unbelievers, that we are called to work alongside of, to get along with, and that even if we, and even when we, cannot transform our workplace into a Christian workplace, or transform the political realm into a realm of Christian politics, we still have very important work to do there, and that we don't need to Christianize our workplace or Christianize the political realm in order for politics and economics and the other areas of life to be honoring to God in a great many ways and to serve the good of the human race here and now. Well, I know that we have got into some controversial issues. I hope that I'll be able to clarify some of these things tomorrow as we look through the scriptures and try to think practically about what this means.
When you were describing about the two kingdoms, you had mentioned that both kingdoms follow the law of God. I think that was your statement.
Yes, that both kingdoms are under God's law.
Okay, could you clarify a little bit of that?
Sure. Sure, yes. If we think about the common or the civil kingdom, the kingdom that God upholds by his providence, God makes his will known to all people, even if they've never heard the word of the scriptures, as Romans 1 and 2 and other places in scripture describe, even nature itself reveals God. God reveals himself and his law to all people. And so if we're thinking about the operations of the state or the economic system or even the family life among unbelievers, all people are under the obligation to God's basic moral law. Government doesn't have the freedom to do whatever it wants. It ought to be constrained by God's moral law. And the same is true of these other institutions of human life. And so on the final day of judgment, all people will answer to God, as Romans 1 says, that all people are accountable to God, and they will answer to God, even for those things that are done in these common institutions of this world. But we would also say that the Reformed Two Kingdoms doctrine would also say that the Church of Jesus Christ is under God's law. God reveals himself. He reveals himself in nature to believers. But believers, as people of the Word, they also hear God's Word come to them in that special way and are under that law of God. And in some ways are under God's law in some distinctive ways. And I want to talk about those more tomorrow. But the way that we are to live as believers, particularly as we organize our life in the church, is not identical to the way that, say, the civil state is to organize its life. So I hope that is...
I guess my point is that maybe you had pointed out that we can't categorize the two kingdoms as in government and then church. Because clearly our government today and the laws that are being put out, like abortion, clearly violates the law of thou shalt not murder. Right.
Okay, yes. If I understand your question right, it's not as if we can simply say that the civil government equals the common kingdom or the civil kingdom. I would say that the idea of the common kingdom or the civil kingdom is that God rules all things, and that God has, in this rule, he has appointed magistrates. He has established governments. As you think of Romans 13, for example, God has established these magistrates as ministers of the law. And, of course, in that immediate context, he's talking about Roman rulers who were corrupt in ways that would make our politicians look pretty good. And so it is certainly the fact that we know that civil government is full of corruption, full of evil. Our economic system is full of evil. And yet our political and economic systems are under accountability to God because God is their ultimate ruler. And that those who have authority in the state, for example, will answer to God on the last day for the way that they conduct themselves in these roles that God has given to them.
So going back to your statement that Christians do not need to have scruples concerning the two kingdoms, but do you not agree, though, in light of the situation that we feel as Christians in this world, that we do face those scruples?
Sure, yes. It was certainly the case when Augustine, for example, talks about Christians not having scruples about dressing like unbelievers or following a lot of the customs or the laws of unbelievers. He was not meaning that as a blanket statement that we can do whatever. I'm thinking back. There is this great early church document. We don't know exactly when it was. Probably from the second century. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. It's by an unknown author who was writing to this magistrate called Diognetus. And as he's explaining to this magistrate, what is it that makes Christians Christians? You know, how do you recognize Christians? And he goes on to talk about a lot of ways that you can't recognize Christians. You can't recognize Christians by the language that they speak. Anyway, just think of us, say, we're speaking English to each other. It wasn't as if English is a Christian language, right? We speak English, and we don't scruple about that. If someone just came in this, this author goes on and says, you can't tell Christians by the way they dress. And if someone came into this room today, you know, if given the pews and the pulpit, they would, you know, but let's just say we were sitting in a gymnasium and they saw the way you're dressed. They would not know that we're Christians because we're dressed this way. Non-Christians dress like the way people are dressed here today. And this letter goes on to list some of these other things. And then it goes on to say, but we Christians, even though we are hospitable to one another, we don't share our marriage bed with each other. Even though we have children like others, we don't expose our children. You know, think about this ancient practice of if a child you don't want, you just put them out and expose them to the elements. And so there's always this strong sense that there are a lot of things that are in and of themselves indifferent. If I wear a blue jacket or a gray jacket tonight, it's morally indifferent. And I don't need to scruple about that sort of thing as a believer. But when it comes to the moral law of God, for those things that are not indifferent, then yes, I definitely, we all should have scruples. And so I think you mentioned abortion. And so if we were writing a letter to Diognetus today, that's probably one of the things that we would mention if we were trying to distinguish ourselves. We don't have the common practice of exposing our newborns today. We can be very grateful for that. But we could say that we as Christians, we don't abort our children. We have children like other, like unbelievers do as well, but we don't abort our children. And that also means, and this may be where your question was getting, is that that means that there are going to be all sorts of ways in which we have an uneasy relationship with the states, with the governments, the laws under which we live. It's really inevitable that in this sinful world, we are going to have to, in some sense, tolerate certain things that we don't like, certain things we don't approve of. But where we have opportunity to work for a more just result, that is something that Christians in the United States have an opportunity to participate in. And that's something that is certainly a good thing. And so we need to have that proper dual kind of confession. On the one hand, Romans 13 and many other passages, that we are properly submissive to the authorities that God has made. On the other hand, we remember what the apostle said in Acts 4. We must obey God rather than man. And where the two come into conflict, it is the law of God rather than the law of man which must prevail.
Sorry, one more question, a final one. You have mentioned about the Reformation. In light of what Calvin tried to do in Geneva, did he believe in the two kingdoms?
Well, he said he did in a number of places in his writings. So I think the answer to that has to be yes. But I think there is also the question of how exactly do we apply the two kingdoms idea, and the question of does everyone who professes the two kingdoms idea always deal with it consistently? And the whole question of Calvin and Geneva, it is a complicated one. And you can find some very strong statements on Calvin of making this two kingdoms distinction. If you'd like to go home tonight and look in your copy of the Institutes, you might look at Book 3, Chapter 19, I think it's Section 15, or Book 4, Chapter 20, Section 1, also I think Section 2 as well. Those are two very good examples, in which he actually says at one point, when your mind is thinking about one kingdom, you should call your mind off from thinking about the other one. I mean, it's statements that I wouldn't even necessarily want to make. I mean, they're very, very strong. How then do you explain the burning of Servetus or other things in Geneva? I think it's a very fair question. If I could offer a couple of explanations, I would say one is, I think we always have to be sensitive to the cultural context in which people are writing and ministering. We are affected in ways we can't even fully understand by the context in which we find ourselves. Calvin was living at a 1,000 years into Christendom. It was in the air. It was expected that there was only going to be one religion in a particular place. And I think this is very important to remember in Calvin's case. Calvin didn't believe that there could be an orderly society if you had a multitude of religions in a particular place. Calvin had a passion for order. If you read Calvin's writings, he has a passion for the natural order, a passion for social order. He's very clear that if he had a choice between living under a tyrant and living under anarchy, you'd be much better off living under a tyrant. It's not a very American kind of thing to say, but Calvin really thought that. And there was probably some good reason for Calvin to think that, you know, if you If you have on one corner a Lutheran and one corner a Reformed, let's say a Lutheran church, a Reformed church, an Anabaptist church, Roman Catholic church, maybe down the street you have sort of the Free Thinking Society meeting hall. For Calvin, that was a recipe for civil war. And in the 16th century, it actually probably was a recipe for civil war. And Calvin had such a passion for order, and he made very clear when he was talking about civil government that civil government's first concern was to preserve order in society. And I think that really affected the way that he looked at issues of the freedom of religion. But one thing that I found was very intriguing as I did a lot of research on early Reformed thinkers on the Two Kingdoms issue is that even when they're defending the magistrate's role in preserving some sort of religious unity in society, they really encourage magistrates to do it in a civil kind of way, not in a spiritual way. That they only have power over the external body. They don't have any authority over the soul. They don't have any authority to work spiritual renewal in the people. Now, to be perfectly honest, I think that those early Reformed theologians were not fully consistent with their own doctrine. I really do think that the Christendom context didn't really allow them to see clearly all the implications of their theology. And it is interesting that certainly the American Presbyterian Church in the 1700s changed the Westminster Confession of Faith on the relation of the state and the church and religious liberty. The Dutch Reformed churches did that as well in the 1800s. And so I think this was an area in which Reformed churches needed some time to kind of, I think, move away from that Christendom ideal and to come to what I think is a more biblical understanding of the relationship of the magistrate and the church and the magistrate and religion.
Good evening, Dr. Van Drunen. Matthew Lee here from Jaffrey Presbyterian Church. Just a quick comment and a question. You have the two temptations you mentioned. One is the temptation really to want to Christianize society, to turn the country or turn the world into a Christian state, and there's this movement. And then the other one you mentioned was the fundamentalism, kind of escape from the world, detach yourself, just participate at the minimum, put off happiness, put off success, perhaps put off earnings potential in this world so that you can be happier in the next world. I mean, it seems to me there's an underlying flaw in both points, and that flaw is humanism. And one, you know, the one says we're going to make the world a better place now, and we're going to make this world better whether or not they want it or not, but we're going to make it a better place. We're going to, you know, get people to stop drinking. We've seen this already. Mm-hmm. We're going to do other things that make this world a better place. And the other side says, well, we're going to have a better world in the future. And it seems to me that both those viewpoints end up with the chief end of man being the happiness of man rather than the glorification of God. So given that, I mean, how do we avoid the real temptation of secular humanism in our approach, in our life, in this world, in our role? I'm just interested in your thoughts on that.
Sure. Yeah, that's a big question. I think it's a very interesting observation, and I resonate with a lot of what you say, although I would want to be very clear that I recognize many Christian brothers among people I think may tend to fall into one of these temptations, and a real sense of which I don't want to be overly harsh on them, because I think they both sides get a lot of the truth right. And but I think you're right, is that there is, I think there can be a real temptation on both sides, for both of those poles of the temptation, to look at the world through earthly glasses, you might say, in that, you know, I mean, we can all understand the frustration with this world and the sense of the sinfulness of this world and the sense of, you know, I kind of despair that we can get sometimes as we look at this world. And at the same time, I think if we have our Christian glasses on, if we have our critical glasses on, that we say that, you know, even though this world can look really, really bad, really hopeless sometimes from a human perspective, is that we know that God is the Lord of history. We know that God is the Lord of providence. And that even if I have that sort of that temptation to retreat, at the same time, I need to resist that temptation to despair and to remember that I'm still called to go out and to do my work and to trust that God is going to use my work in ways that are going to help my neighbor, even if I can't see it immediately. And on the other hand, I think, you know, there is this, you know, the idea that we need to, that God is redeeming all institutions of society here and now, and we need to participate in a sort of a Christianization of this world. There's a sense in which that too is a very, we can understand, it's a very human temptation. Because as I mentioned in my lecture, I think one common trait of paganism through all the many centuries has been this sort of holistic idea of the combining of religion and state. There's something that seems to be kind of natural to sinful human beings to want to combine whatever their religion is into their politics. Usually it's very bad religion that gets combined into their politics. And I'm really afraid that when Christians embrace that kind of mentality, it's not necessarily something that's driven by the New Testament so much as it is this sort of common human desire to bring the kingdom to bring sort of utopia here and now. And there again, I think we need to step back and as we put our Christian glasses on, our biblical glasses on, to say, you know, I can understand the desire to see civil government embrace my religion, to see the economic system embrace my religion, and to somehow express my Christian faith. But perhaps that's not exactly God's plan for history. Maybe God's plan for history is that the kingdom of God in its fullness, in its holistic righteousness, is not going to be revealed until the last day, until Christ's return. And I'm sort of working my way to answer your question here, because it seems to me that to have biblical faith in the God who is Lord of history now, and to have that biblical hope in the God who is not going to bring in the kingdom in its fullness until the last day, recognizing both those things, I think is going to drive us away from both of those temptations that I mentioned. It's going to give us a more robust sense of what we ought to be doing here and now than the Christian retreat temptation, and also to give us a much more sober expectation of what we are actually working for and seeking to achieve here and now than perhaps the Christian takeover temptation provides. So I hope somewhere in there I got somewhere close to your question. But you... Maybe you shouldn't answer it because you don't want to hurt my feelings.
I was wondering if you comment on the influence of premillennialism and postmillennialism on the two different temptations, whether you think those eschatologies feed into those two temptations or vice versa. Having those two temptations actually causes one to actually believe in one of those.
Yeah. Well, to answer the first part of your question, I think it's certainly been the case that certainly dispensationalist forms of premillennialism have been related to the Christian retreat from society temptation, at least over the past century or so in the United States. And I do think that that postmillennialism, it has often been associated with the sort of the takeover temptation that I was referring to. Now, the second part of your question was a kind of a chicken and egg kind of question, and those are always dangerous to try to answer. It seems to me that the questions of the kingdom of God and questions of eschatology are in some ways one and the same question. There's sort of one set of questions that we're looking at here, and it's not exactly clear where questions about Christianity and culture end and questions of eschatology begin. Because when we're doing eschatology, we're asking the question, what is the kingdom of God? When and how and where is the kingdom of God manifest? And, I mean, there have been people who have, I've heard people comment on some of my writing on the two kingdoms and say, well, he's just smuggling in an amillennial eschatology. And I think, well, I'm honestly not sure exactly how to respond to that. I am amillennial, and I think my amillennial eschatology and my embrace of the two kingdoms is very related. So in one sense, I'm not really trying to smuggle it in. I just didn't think to mention that I was amillennial, so I thought it would be pretty evident from what I said. I mean, I would say that at the same time, I think we want to be careful because not all premillennialists are the same. And especially premillennialists who hold to a more historic premill position, I know some of them who love the two kingdoms doctrine and who think it can fit very well into their eschatology. And I think that's probably right. And I think not all postmillennialists are the same either. Right? There are some postmillennialists who by that really mean that there are going to be a lot of people converted. And there are other postmillennialists who not only think a lot of people are going to be converted, but that there's going to be sort of this utopian society that is going to be formed as people are converted. And I don't think there's necessarily a one-to-one correspondence between simply holding a generic postmillennial eschatology and sort of the Christian takeover mentality. But I think those who are postmillennialists may be particularly susceptible to that temptation, as I would see it. I guess this microphone will finally get a little activity here.
Just in a matter of order, you were talking about the two cities and then the Reformation, two kingdoms. When the two kingdoms theology was starting to be formed, were they specifically answering questions about the two cities? Or is it a completely separate idea from the root of the matter?
Yeah, that's a good question. They were not trying to form an alternative to the two cities. What seems evident to me is that the two cities idea was kind of presupposed. That they embraced that. But I think they realized that further questions needed to be asked. So if you would look at Luther's early writings, actually some of the... he would actually use sometimes the two kingdoms language to describe something which sounds very much like Augustine's two cities. But Luther goes on to also talk about what he calls sometimes the two governances, in which he's getting more towards what really became known as the two kingdoms idea, which is the fact that, yes, there are these two cities that are present in this world that are moving towards their different eschatological destinies. But God also has these two ways of governing this world. Both believers and unbelievers get caught up in these two governances of the world. At least believers are under both. And so I think it's very clear in Luther, and I think it's also, it's maybe not quite as explicit, but at least very implicit in Calvin, that he also maintains his basic antithesis between these two cities, but also wants to ask this more concrete question is, you know, what's what's going on in this world on the ground. As we think about the church, as we think about the state, how do we understand them in relation to each other? That's a question that Augustine's two cities idea didn't actually answer explicitly, because it wasn't as if the city of God equaled the church or the city of man equaled the state. It just didn't work that way. And so I think with Luther and Calvin and the other reformers, you actually have a higher view of civil government than what Augustine had. I think that there's a real sense in Augustine that the state is this real necessary evil. But with Luther and Calvin, and you see this especially in Book 4, Chapter 20 of the Institutes, a really high view of the calling of the magistrate. That the magistrate is not just this necessary evil, but that the magistrate actually has this very important service to render. That the magistrate actually serves and loves his neighbor as he carries out the functions of civil government and the ways of justice. And I think the Two Kingdoms doctrine, by asking that more concrete question about God's rule in this world, was able to give a more full and biblical account of something like civil government from what Augustine was able to do.
I study theology just by reading the books that I'm interested in, and I've gotten to read a couple of yours. But I'm wondering, in the study of theology, are there, let's say, higher governing concepts that sort of drive the general thoughts of other theologies? And it seems like the Two Kingdoms theology would be a pretty high-level theology that might drive other things like the way you think about providence, vocation, heaven and hell, and all of these sorts of things. Or do you think that is it higher level, or do you consider it to be, you know, on what does it? You know, it seems like you have to think the Two Kingdoms way to start interpreting your other understandings.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I think, it seems to me that the Two Kingdoms doctrine it serves a helpful integrative role in theology. I'm not sure that I want to say it's a higher level or lower level. I think there are so many things in theology that in a sense need to be studied simultaneously in order to really understand them. But I think the Two Kingdoms doctrine serves as to bring together a lot of things that may not be immediately evident how they fit together. You know, how to fit together God's providence with God's redemptive activity. How to fit together our ordinary vocations with, you know, the work of the church and our participation in the worship and ministry of the church. And I mean, I think I've explored this in some of my writings, that I think the Two Kingdoms doctrine really helps to understand why certainly we as Reformed Christians, why do we worship as we do? Why do we have a view of the Lord's Day that we do? I think you don't necessarily have to have a Two Kingdoms doctrine, and you don't have to start with that in order to have an appreciation for these things. But I think in some ways, some of these things make more sense when you can put them in this larger framework of God's twofold rule in this world. So, well, let me think a little bit more about that question. Maybe we can.
That was good.
Okay, then maybe we won't talk anymore later. We'll just leave it at that then.